Somewhere in the great expanses of the plains of North America, there was a farmer. This farmer had a farm, of course, that's what makes him a farmer. This was on the same land that his parents and his grandparents had farmed, going back at least that far. Although the crops that he produced weren't nearly as plentiful, as much as past generations were able to thrive on, his somewhat small farm was large enough to sustain him and his family and keep them all busy. One day, while he was sitting on his trusty tractor, tilling the soil, the farmer turned on the radio, and he heard an unfamiliar voice. The voice asked questions about life, about the Bible, the difference between lies and truth. This got the farmer thinking about his own life and the things that he thought that he understood about life and how to live it. After listening intently and after finishing up his chores for the day, the farmer headed back into the house for dinner. Around the dining table, he told his family about the man that he had heard on the radio, speaking about things he had never even thought to ask about, things that he had never heard before. The wonderful world tomorrow was heavily emphasized by Herbert Armstrong in that radio program. The descriptions of a better world really got the farmer's attention. And soon enough, he and his family were receiving literature from the Worldwide Church of God. They were learning more and more every day, reading their Bibles. Not long after, they were attending Sabbath services. And pretty soon, they were preparing to keep their very first Feast of Tabernacles. The farmer's family saved up their tithes, finished all their chores, made sure everything was prepared. They packed the car, and they drove to their very first feast. It was a difficult decision to leave the farm for any period of time, but thankfully some trusted neighbors were around to feed the animals, to gather the eggs and milk the cows, things that need to be done on a regular basis. The crops had been harvested with plenty of time to spare before the start of the feast. The family, after the feast, we'll fast forward, they returned to the farm with a whole list of new friends, brethren, a whole new understanding of the hope for mankind, and with the excitement of going to the Feast of Tabernacles again the next year. They were very excited. It was life-changing for them. Nearly a year later, the farmer and his family again began preparing to travel for the feast. They'd saved up their tithes. They made sure that everything was prepared. The farmer one day looked at the state of his crops, and he was worried about the timing of the harvest. His fear was that while his family was away keeping the feast, that all of the crops would spoil in the fields, and the wild animals would be the only ones to benefit from his family's hard work, the things that they had done all through the year. No matter how much his family, his pastor, his new feast friends reasoned with him, and tried to convince him that everything would be okay, the farmer insisted that he had to be there to harvest the crops. Even though people told him, it reminded him time and again that God would take care of things. God would protect his crops while he was away. But he decided to stay home on what was to be his family's second feast. And the rest of the family stayed with him. They couldn't travel apart from him at that time. So as the feast approached, on the opening night of the feast, the family sat down for dinner soon after sunset, and they began the holy day. They did their best to make it feel like the feast. They had a special meal. They studied the Bible. They read over their sermon notes from the last feast. But it definitely wasn't the same. It definitely was not the feast. There was a certain sadness among them, knowing that they weren't there with their brethren keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Bright and early on the second day of the feast, the first day was a holy day, they didn't do any of their usual chores except those essential things that needed to be done. The family had decided on the second day of the feast, since they had stayed home to harvest the crops, that's what they were going to do. They got up very early and they began preparing. And as they were walking out the door, the heavens opened up and rain began to fall. So much rain that they had to delay harvesting the crops. They couldn't do a thing that day. So they stayed in all day, waiting for the rains to let up. But they didn't. That first day ended, or the second day of the feast ended. It rained all that day. The next day, it continued to rain. The fourth day of the feast, guess what? It continued to rain still. Every day of the feast, God provided rain for that farmer and his family. Such an abundance of rain that there was no possible way that they could harvest anything. God had made his will clear at that point to the farmer and his family in a very obvious way. The next year, they were back at the feast without hesitation. They'd learned the lesson. They were a little bit humbler, especially the farmer himself, since it was his idea. And he was the father, the leader of the household. He was a little bit humbler and a little bit wiser. And they had an amazing feast. And while they were away, God protected their crops, just as he had promised that he would. In Exodus chapter 34, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34. We read how Moses was instructed at this point to cut new stone tablets because he had smashed the first set. Again, God decided he wanted to, as he was giving his commandments to Moses to write down again, that he wanted to meet with Moses again face to face on Mount Sinai. And he wrote on those stone tablets his commandments. And he continued to speak with Moses. Let's go to Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God is reminding Moses and thus the rest of the people as Moses would give these words to the rest of the nation. He was reminding them of his greatness. And this would stand in contrast to the false gods of Egypt that he had brought them out of, as well as the false gods of the nations of the Canaanites in the land where they were supposed to be going. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. True things about our God, about the God of Israel, Moses. Very compassionate God, filled with truth, abounding in truth, long-suffering. He also reminded them of the consequences of rejecting his lead in life. They had entered into a covenant, and this was a reiteration of that covenant. So with the blessings comes a reminder of consequences as well. The wages of sin are a harsh contrast to the blessings of righteousness, and God wanted his people to remember that. Verse 7, God continuing to describe his own character, his strength, his judgment, his justice, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, those who do not repent. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses, hearing these words, as he already knew, was in the presence of greatness. He was in the presence of God. Of course, we know this was the same angel of the Lord that spoke with Gideon, who was speaking with Moses now. Verse 9, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, so we see Moses humbly requests mercy, grace from his God, submitting to God, being an example to his people. He spoke, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So this is Moses promising to be God's people, even though they were a stiff-necked people. I love that description, even though it's painful to think about. Like, are we really a stiff-necked people? That's how God described his people. God took time in this moment to reiterate his covenant with his people as Moses wrote everything down for the people to read. Part of that covenant was a promise that God would go before them as they were to enter into their promised land. He would drive out their enemies from before them if they took him as their only God. We see this iterated in verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's something that some people don't think of as a characteristic of God. But he is jealous. He described himself as jealous. Not in the negative sense, but jealous for us, to have us as his own and only as his own, so that we might not belong to any other God. As part of this reiteration of the covenant, God also gave a brief overview of his feasts, starting with the weekly Sabbath. This is a feast day. Let's drop down to verse 21. Verse 21, God reminded his people, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Previously he'd gone over the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And he's bringing it around to these other feasts. The Feast of Weeks that we've already passed, and then the Feast of Ingathering, the feast at the end of the year, Trumpets, Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the eighth day of the feast, that last great day. God reemphasized the keeping of these feasts, the importance of them. Verse 23, 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So they were to take this as serious. This is part of their covenant that they had made with God. And for all of us, there is a certain level of trust in God that must be developed. We have to learn to trust that God will provide for our needs. If we save our second tithe, do we trust that God will make it possible for us to live the rest of the year with what he gives us, the other 80%, first tithe and second tithe removed, given to God, the second saved for the feast? Do we trust that God will take care of us and give us the abundance that he promises? We also must learn to trust that God has our best interest in mind. Everything that God does, as he instructs us, he has our best interest in mind at all times. We also must learn to trust that while we are away doing God's work, following his will in our life, that God will take care of even our physical possessions. There's a level of trust that is needed. You know, physical possessions that we hold so dear, such as our homes, our farms, if we have farms, our cars, various other things, sometimes even our animals. In verse 24, God gives a promise here that he will take care of even the possessions of his people while they are away, keeping the feast. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. No one would even glance at their property to go and steal it, because God was their protector. God made this promise. He would turn away those covetous desires of their neighbors, even changing their mindset while they're away. Perhaps when they came back, their neighbors would come again and, you know, be like, oh, I like that farm. That's a nice farm. I'd like to have that for myself. But while they were away keeping the feast, God had promised to take care of the things that he had already blessed them with. This same promise applies to us, to God's people in this modern time, under a different covenant, but these promises still apply to us. Perhaps we're not all farmers. I don't have a farm in Brooklyn. But God has promised to take care of the things that he has given me while I'm away keeping the feast. And there's a level of trust that goes with that. When we go away for the feast, do we trust that God will take care of our homes? Or are we constantly fretting over these things while we're gone, while we're away, so that we do not focus on what God wants us to be focused on? Learning more about his kingdom, fellowshipping with our brethren, growing, maturing spiritually. Do we ask God to do that? Do we keep that in mind? Do we trust that if we ask God to do that, he will do it? And if God asks us to do something, he makes it possible. He makes it happen. Makes it possible for us to do the things that he has asked us to do. Now that farmer, at the beginning of the story, he thought he knew better than God. He thought, well, I have to take care of this. There's no possible way that that anything else can make it possible for me to go to the feast. He forgot who had given him the produce of the land in the first place. He had to learn that trust. He had to learn that God would take care of his home, his farm, his crops, while he was away. We're going to turn to a Psalm 121. There's a series of psalms in this section, 15 psalms in particular, that are called the Songs of Ascent. These psalms, there's various translations. Ascent as in going up steps. Some people would translate it as the Songs of Steps, referring to steps going up to the temple. These psalms were traditionally sung as God's people went up to Jerusalem to attend his feasts. In particular, emphasized in the going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, there were people in those times, in the Old Testament in particular, God's people would go up three times a year. And we see emphasized in the Feast of Tabernacles that we go to where God has placed his name to worship him. Now, these psalms serve as a reminder of God's protection from our enemies. They also serve to remind us of God's creative power in the creation itself and the things that he has given us. They are also reminders of the joy that we find in being close with our God and giving him praise and honor, as well as the peace and safety that he provides when we choose him to be our God. We're going to look at Psalm 121. This psalm is commonly attributed to David. In fact, all of them are attributed to David except for one, which is attributed to his son, although the majority of them don't have authors given to them. But this particular psalm reminds us of God's help for his people in times of need. Psalm 121, verse 1, we see the psalmist, probably David. He emphasizes looking up, looking around at what is around him. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? It's a rhetorical question. And in this, you imagine people singing. Maybe one soloist or maybe one half of a choir singing the first part. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And then the other part comes back. From whence comes my help? And then there's an answer. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we see emphasized there God's creative power, his greatness in creating everything, the heaven and earth. That's everything that has been created. Summarized, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. That's a great reminder. God doesn't need sleep. Now, Jesus, while he was on earth as a human being, he slept. He was used to it by the end of his life. But now in his present state, in his gloried state, as a spirit being, he doesn't need sleep. Neither he nor his Father sleep. And they work always, making sure that everything functions properly. The earth continues to turn. The weather changes. Sometimes there's rain, sometimes there's not rain. And God makes everything happen as he desires it. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. An emphasis in keeping, holding close, protection, the protective power of God. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. And this, again, answers that first question. From whence comes my help? I don't use the term whence very often, but when I read the Psalms sometimes. Where does our help come from? The Lord. He is our keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. This idea of the right hand is readily available. Right there, whenever we need it, God is there. He is our shade. In this part of the world, there are many periods of time throughout the year where there isn't a lot of rain. And if you're out there working in your farm, working or walking, traveling somewhere, traveling to the feast, they had to travel often in broad daylight with lots of sun. And here, this is a reminder that God can provide us shade when we are in situations where we need it. Verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Not that the moonlight is dangerous, but some people had that idea through history. But God, no matter where we are, day or night, God provides for us. He is our protector. This idea of the moonlight, God protecting us from the light of the moon, might even emphasize the fact that God can keep us hidden from dangers in the darkness. If the moon is shining, there's somebody dangerous out there, they could find whoever's there. If they're coming to take them away, or take their possessions, God can hide his people, even in broad moonlight or broad daylight. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. This covers everything else. Every other danger that could possibly be out there. This is a promise from God, reiterated through His people, that our God shall preserve us from all evil. Verse 8, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. And this goes back to that farmer. His desire to keep the feast that he eventually learned, he had to learn that God would preserve his going out and his coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Sometimes we think, well, God took care of things this time, but what about next time? What about next year? What about the next time I try this? Will I be so lucky or so blessed? Not really luck, but sometimes we think that. Do we trust that God will keep his promise even forevermore? Again, this doesn't mean that God doesn't allow us to go through difficulties. But in those difficulties, we learn faith, we learn trust that God has something greater prepared for us. But God does give us these promises. He promises to preserve our going out and our coming in. He promises to take care of us as we travel. As we travel to Sabbath services each week and home again. God promises that as well. That's one of the feast days. He promises to take care of our needs. And when we travel to the feast and home again, God promises to be with us in those situations as well. In the not too distant future, not in the story of the farmer, but in our reality, after the return of Jesus Christ, after the saints have been resurrected, have already been given eternal life, there will still be human beings alive on the earth learning to put their trust in God. That's a lesson that each of us have to learn. One of the teaching tools that will be used is the calling to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. This is a powerful reminder, yet in the future. We have a glimpse into the future. This is a teaching tool that will strongly encourage people to begin to trust God. Many times for the very first time. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's see if I can find it. We see in this passage, this prophecy of the future, all the nations of the earth will be called up to keep God's feast. No one will not understand that they are supposed to do that. At least that they've been told that they should do that. They will be called up to Jerusalem to appear before Jesus Christ, to worship Him, to learn from Him. They will be called to travel, to leave their homes, to leave their farms behind, to leave the abundance that God has given them, to learn to trust God, to learn to know that God knows best, that He will take care of their physical possessions, even if they are gone, even if they can't see what's happening, even if they have no control over what's happening. There's an element of control that needs to be released, let go of, when we put our trust in God. Zechariah 14, verse 16, we're not going to read this whole passage, but verse 16, this specific prophecy, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so all these people who were once upon a time enemies of God, are going to learn how to be friends of God and how to go to Jerusalem to seek truth rather than pushing against it. All those left who formerly came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a future calling to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is something that will continue on. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, and here's the prompting of the test, on them there will be no rain. Now it's complete opposite of what happened to the farmer. God didn't tell him that there would be too much rain, but we can see that God can either provide all the rain that He wants or take it away. Here, the test is revealed through the keeping back of the abundance of rain. Drought. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, we see Egypt, a former enemy of God's people. Egypt still fighting against God, perhaps generations later remembering those stories of the Exodus. trying to forget their own false gods. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that plague is the plague of drought. Just put in different terms there. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In a time of abundance, when people will be given so much, when they'll have land to grow on, they can grow their vine and fig tree as families, a time when there will be safety, security in so many ways, and peace, that abundance will be taken away from those who refuse to trust God or refuse to give God the credit, the one who had given them that very abundance, those who refuse to go up and praise Him and worship Him. That abundance will be taken away until they learn that trust, until they learn that good things come from God. God has called us to keep His feasts. Even though this upcoming feast seems so far away, we're already preparing. I think about it every single day. I'm trying to figure out the speaking schedule, the activities. Sometimes I wake up, you know, late at night, like, oh, did I remember to do that? Did I send that email? Did I plan this? Did I plan that? I wake up in the morning. Do I have all this figured out? I haven't yet dreamt about the feast, but I've come close a few times. But we're preparing. I don't know where that farmer or his family are today. That story was shared with me once upon a time. I added a few details to make it a little more interesting, but the story is true. But I like to think that he and his family continue to keep the feast to this day, generations later. Hopefully, that story is told in their family. I wish that I knew who it was so I could go and find them and ask them those questions. But that story is a reminder to me personally of God's power. God's power over the elements to bring or hold back the rain. God promises to give rain in due season to those who follow Him. That story, as well as that prophecy in Zechariah that we just read, is a powerful reminder. Both of these powerful reminders of God's power over the earth. They're reminders that if God wants us to do things, He makes it possible. He makes His will clear to us. Sometimes through signs, if we ask them, but that's rare case that we saw from Gideon. But many times God prompts us internally, and He makes it clear through His word. If we're reading it and seeking His will, then we will understand. He will give us that understanding and give us the drive to do His will. But sometimes if we refuse, God makes it abundantly clear that His will should be done and what His will is. He is our keeper, both now and in the future. God is our keeper. Our God never slumbers. He doesn't take a day off watching over His people. I find comfort in that. I find encouragement in that. I also find comfort and encouragement in God's calling to keep His feast and the promises that come with it. I wanted to, as we end, just reemphasize Psalm 121, verse 8, that promise from God. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's keep this in mind, brethren, as we prepare to keep this upcoming feast. Even though we have some time ahead of us, let's make sure that everything's ready. Let's make sure that the farm is ready, the household is all prepared, and we're ready to go and follow God in keeping His feast.